Kind of before we go into it, I thought it was important to kind of give you the background. I just recently had read through the book of Acts as my devotional, and I will tell you that one of the main themes that really stuck out to me was that God chooses whom he chooses, and he goes with whom he chooses. And so if you all recall, Saul, who later would be known as Paul, that was his Greek name, right? So he was a persecutor of the church. He was there when the first martyrdom occurred. Stephen, a deacon, got stoned to death for giving a really great sermon. And the Jews did not like it because it pointed to the fact that they had killed their Messiah, as the scriptures called for, and that he had risen from the dead, and they didn't like that. So Saul, or Paul, was present. He was watching their clothes as they stoned him to death. And a persecution breaks out. And so Saul decides that he wants to continue to persecute Christians. And so we know that on the road to Damascus, after he'd gotten a letter from the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, to go and persecute and jail Christians, he runs into Jesus, right? And Jesus knocks him off his horse, and the rest is history. He is blinded. He is converted. He is baptized. He preaches some in Damascus, eventually makes it back down to Jerusalem, now preaching the very Jesus that he was opposing. And the Jerusalem Christians, they didn't really trust him. He tried to make connections with them, right? Like, hey, can I come and just share what God's... No, because they thought he was trying to trick them, right? They thought he was lying about now being a believer in Jesus so that he could figure out where their hideouts were. But there was one gentleman, Barnabas, who took courage and goes to Saul, brings him into his home, gets to see the fruit of the Spirit in Saul's life, and then gives testimony to the fact that, yes, this man now belongs to Jesus. But they find out that the Hellenists in the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Paul, or Saul. They wanted to kill him. And so this plot arises, and they say, well, let's send him off to Tarsus. So Saul goes off to Tarsus, and he's there for a while. And we see that in Acts 9 and into 10. And in Acts 10, Peter, the Apostle Peter, has a vision of a sheet that comes down with all this kind of food and animals and stuff. And Jesus tells him to eat. And he says, no, Jesus, I can't touch that unclean food. And Jesus says, I've declared all things clean. Eat. And so he gets up and he eats. And then afterwards, he's wondering, what's this vision mean? And he comes to realize, are we going to microphone? Okay. In the back, can you still hear me good? Yeah, okay. All right. Okay, all right, can we swing it back that way? Yeah, walk it away from me. Because if not, I'm going to turn and hit my head. All right. Okay, so we adjust. And so Peter wonders what's this vision about, right? And come to find out that it's a vision not only declaring that, hey, guess what, folks, you can eat bacon, right? But it's a vision about the fact that the Gentiles are now going to be included in the family of God. Greeks, Romans, Scythians and Scythians and, you know, Egyptians and Ethiopians, they're all going to be a part of the family of God, which is a massive change. It's a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, right? And so we get back to Acts 11, and we see that when that persecution had broken out, in which Saul was a part of, some of the people had ran off in different directions. And one of the places they ended up at was in Antioch. And Antioch is the place where Christians are first called Christians. And so a church springs up in Antioch. And Barnabas is sent to investigate this church in Antioch in Acts 11, 19 through 26. And as a part of that, he remembers Saul, whom they sent to Tarsus. And so he goes and gets Paul in Tarsus and goes to Antioch, and they spent a year there. And so now we catch up. So Saul, or Paul, and Barnabas have been in Antioch sometime, a year, year and a half, and they're there, and they're having church. And so I'm going to read Acts 13, 1 through 12. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus, and when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island, a false prophet named Bar-Jesus, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth and that it guides us, Lord. And in seeing these narratives, these recountings of what happened, we can learn some things about your character. We can learn some things about our character. We can learn some things about those around us. And so, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to receive your word, Lord, that the things that are of me would be blown away like chaff, but the things that are from you, Lord, would sink deeply into our hearts, that we may bear much fruit to the name of Jesus. And this I pray in his name, amen. So God chooses whom he chooses, and he goes with whom he chooses. So one of the first things that I really want to point out is in verse 1, we actually see that the church of Antioch is actually a pretty diverse group of people. I mean, you've got Barnabas, who was from Antioch, and then you have Simeon coming from Niger, and Lucius, he's Cyrene. You got this friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. I mean, that's like a high-level official, you know. So you got rich, poor, and all stripes sitting, and what were they doing? They were worshiping the Lord together. And this goes along with Luke. Luke's themes in both his gospel and in Acts is the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is for all nations and for all peoples. And that's why in Luke 3, he has the genealogy of Jesus, and he takes it farther than Matthew does. Matthew takes the genealogy back to David. Luke takes it all the way back past Abraham, all the way to Adam. It is this emphasis on the gospel for all people, all nations. And so for Luke, especially as he's writing to Theophilus, right? Friend of God. He's clearly a Gentile. This was an important point to make because you do have another gospel that seems, Matthew is a very Jewish in nature gospel, but that's because Matthew was commissioned to write a gospel to speak to the Jewish people. Luke was commissioned to write a gospel to speak to Gentiles, to all nations. Okay, Mark was kind of, with Peter's gospel written through Mark, kind of mainly to Romans. Right? And now, who commissioned all these different gospels? God himself, right? For we know that it is the word of God. And it tells us holy men were carried along by the Spirit writing these things. And so God wants to make sure that all peoples understand who Jesus is. That's why we have a fourfold gospel ministry. That's why, in a sense, we have a fourfold gospel testimony and witness. So you have this diverse group of people worshiping the Lord, right? And in verse 2, the thought that came to mind, man, this was like a Sunday to remember. Now, it doesn't say they were worshiping on Sunday, but the sense of worshiping here is they weren't necessarily having Bible study. This was worship. This is a term that emphasizes and is used to talk about what we're doing. It's a church service. It's a worship service. So it's not that they were at Simeon's house and we're just having a Bible study and then this happened. No, this was a church service. I mean, wouldn't it be amazing if in our church services we start hearing God talking to us? And you know what? I think we've seen that. Pockets here and there, we've seen that. But wouldn't it be awesome if it's an every Sunday occurrence? If it's an everyday occurrence. And that's what got me really excited as I'm reading, because it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and I'll get to fasting in a minute, the Holy Spirit said, who said? The Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for what? For the work to which I have called them. Think about that. The work to which I have called them. No wonder Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Let me read that again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. We don't do good things to get God's attention. God gets our attention to do good things for him. That's how it works. We're not doing good things so that God goes, oh, hey, check out Jim Corder. He's pretty swell. All right, 5 points, Jim Corder. Yeah, I mean, it's not Harry Potter, right? We're not like in different houses, 50 points Gryffindor, I mean, we're not doing that. God is not keeping that kind of tally. It tells us that really clearly. It is grace. It is God who is initiating the work. It is God who is calling and setting people apart. And honestly, we should desire to see this more often. Not only in our church corporately, but in our own life. We should desire to see God calling and moving, right? Now, here's the thing. Does he do it every day? No, I can testify to that. Sometimes God puts you in a place for a while. And he sits there. But he still guides you, talks to you through his Spirit as he's teaching you lessons. Everything that you do in life is for a purpose. You are not meandering about the world purposeless. God has a purpose for every situation in your life. And it is important for us to be open, to be taught by the Spirit, to understand what that is. And so imagine, if we did have, I will tell you that sometimes we get really wrapped up on things like numbers, right? I would rather, a group of, what do we got here? About, you know, 100 today or so, 120. I would rather 120, you know, 10,000 foot deep believers and lovers of Jesus than 10,000 kiddie pools, if you understand what I'm saying. There's a lot of folks that they like their Jesus about yay deep. Don't ask me to get more than my foot wet, right? But man, that what is the success of a ministry? The success of a ministry is to, you know, be drowned in His grace. Every single one of us desiring that, right? And when it happens, giving God praise and glory for it. And then when it's not happening, yearning for it, but being okay, right? Because it tells us that we need to be fine with the grace that He gives, right? His grace is sufficient for you for the moment, moment by moment. And so we have to desire. And it made me think about, you know, the character of a church should be one that people go, you know what? When I go there, I know I go there because I know I run into God there. And the people that are there encourage me to keep running into God. Right? Not, oh yeah, they've got a great meal plan, or they got a great children's wing, or they got great music, or the lights are awesome, or whatever. No, I go there and I encounter God, and I encounter God through the people of God. Right? I mean, that's what we should long for. It reminds me of Paul when he's writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14. Right? He's talking about prophecy in tongues, and he's talking about, hey, listen, tongues are kind of a thing to edify the believers and stuff. But prophecy or preaching, that is for the visitors. That's for the outsiders, because he points it out plainly. Listen, if y'all are sitting there speaking tongues all the time, right? So little preaching, lots of things to look like we're holy and we're speaking in tongues and all this. And you do that, the outsider, the unbeliever, he says, they're going to think you're a little bit daft, right? They're going to think you're a little off. Listen to what it says. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. This is Paul. But if all prophesy, in other words, if we all speak about God's word, concerning God's word, right? And an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What is it that causes people to declare that God is really among you? Being deep in God's word, being steeped in God's word, speaking God's word, living by God's word, encountering God through God's word. There's a church. It's that I think I mentioned this last time I preached. I can't remember, but I mean, there's a church in California that claims that they have feathers manifesting, gold dust manifesting as evidences of God. I do not find that anywhere in the Scriptures. What do we find evidenced in the Scriptures? The people of God being moved by God, not being dazzled and razzled by God, right? I mean, it's God being present. What good is it if a feather falls in your hand, but you don't know who God is? You don't know who Jesus is. What good is it if you get dusted and you look glittery because gold dust was shot from the air, right? Because all I can assume, it's either one of two things. Either it's cartridges of gold dust being shot at people, or the devil's got something crazy going on in there. And I think I, at least so I can sleep at night, would prefer the cartridge of gold dust, right? What good is that? What good is that? It brings nothing, no glory to Jesus. It really doesn't. And so, back in Acts, here we are at Antioch. They're having a church service. The Holy Spirit speaks. In verse 3, then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So what was their response? Their response was obedience. They prayed, they fasted, they laid on of hands. Now, corporate prayer, it's something I talked about a couple of weeks ago. I mean, you know, and it's something that honestly is falling into disfavor amongst many churches, right? The Wednesday night prayer meeting is scantly ever held, and when it is held, nobody thinks it's important enough to go to. Why? Oh, because I have a prayer chain, right? Corporate prayer is not about the illnesses. Sure, it can be. But when, you know, we lost sight of what a real prayer meeting was about, when we made it into a list of who's sick, who's hurt, who's hurting, only. And we stopped praying for God's guidance, God's leading, God's power. Right? There's a big difference. That's why we stopped coming to prayer meeting, because we thought that all we were doing was sharing all the things, you know, my toe hurts and I'm not feeling too well, right? That's what we thought prayer meeting was about. And we lost sight of what it is. We need to recover that. So that's kind of one of my points here. We need to start praying to recover corporate prayer and getting back to where we are people who are praying for the bigger picture, praying for our communities, praying for those that are hurting, praying for what does God want me to do. And then you have corporate fasting. Woo. Listen, I'm going to be the first to admit I do not fast. To my shame. Because Jesus said you're supposed to fast. Right? I'm convicted by the very fact that I don't fast. Why? Because I haven't really fully understood fasting, and I haven't really bothered until more recently to think about it. Right? And in Joel, the prophet Joel, Joel 2, 15 and 16. So Joel, he called a corporate fast where he said, you know, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even the nursing infants. That is everybody, right? There's nobody being left out of that, right? Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Stop the weddings too, right? There was zero excuse. They called a corporate fast, and there was zero excuse to not be a part of it. So let's talk about fasting real quick. Because I think the problem with fasting is, again, I've made it clear, we don't do things to get God's attention. God does things, and he gets our attention, right? So with regards to fasting, first off, fasting is kind of the voluntary denial of any normal function for the sake of intense spiritual activity. But here's the key point, with a purpose. Do not fast just to fast, so that then you can say, oh yeah, whew, I was fasting this week. Yeah, I fit in these pants again, but I was fasting in the Lord. For what purpose? Well, you know, we're supposed to fast. Don't you fast? Right? No. That's a holier-than-thou approach. You're not fasting for anything but yourself, to basically have people go, oh, wow, check them out, right? I mean, Jesus talks about that specifically, right? When we fast, it should be for a purpose. It should be a declared purpose. It should be an agreed-upon purpose, right? Not just to fast. So that's the first thing. Second thing I would also say is it's the denial of any normal function, right? So maybe for the children. Maybe we don't ask the kids to fast, but we ask them, no Fortnite today at all. You will fast Fortnite for the Lord. Whoa, right? I mean, because to them, that would be a huge sacrifice, right? Might be for me too, but I mean... But you know, so it can be the denial of anything. But why? Because it's to bring to the forefront, right, our dependence and need of God more than anything else. That's why it's generally done with regards to food. Because your stomach starts grumbling, right? And that grumbling is supposed to be a reminder that my need and desire for God needs to be more important than my need to fill my belly. Right? As you're seeking God in intense spiritual activity over the purposed reason. So you never should fast alone. You can pray alone, but I would tell you that the model that we see in the scriptures, it's fasting with prayer. not just fasting. Nobody fasts and then doesn't pray. That's not the model of Scripture. It's pray. You can pray alone, or you can pray and fast. And so, honestly, I mean, I commend us all to start thinking about that. About fasting, when we have something serious, right? Something that we're struggling with, fast unto the Lord for the purpose of hearing an answer. Wanting to get your mind straight around, maybe you're putting too much emphasis on something, right? And so, again, it should be purposed. It should be done, obviously, not with the... Jesus tells us, don't wear it on your face, right? Don't do that. Why? Because you're back to the, I'm fasting so that you can see that I'm fasting, right? And now it suddenly makes sense how you can actually have what appears to be a call for a secret fast, because it's a purpose that you know. So their response was they fasted, they prayed, and they laid hands, and they sent them off. Now, it's really interesting here, sent them off, because really the sense here is they were released. They were released. They were set free. How many of us think about our commitment to the local church in such a manner? I really started, it caused me to think about this because, you know, God is moving. God is on the move. And God releases some, and he raises up others. And we have to think about that way, right? It's his church, right? We are stewards and parts of the body, leaders in the church, people who are raised up to do certain things. They're stewards of something that's not theirs, right? We're the vineyard workers, and we're supposed to be the good ones, not the ones that go, oh, now that we have the vineyard and the master's away, let's figure out how to embezzle and let's figure out how to defraud the master because he'll never come back, right? And let's just make this all about us, right? We're not supposed to be that kind of servant because the Lord is coming back. And so the truth is God releases some and then he raises up others. You know, and I don't know, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, I don't know that we need to really come up with clever ways to get volunteers if we each individually commit to be in close communion with God in prayer. I don't have to come up with a campaign to get you to volunteer for something if we all commit to be in close communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit in prayer. Why? Because clearly the Holy Spirit speaks. In what context? Well, it seems like prayer is a very good context given here. So we don't have to do extraordinary things if we commit to what the Scriptures calls us to do naturally. Sometimes I think we really make too much of choosing. In the end, He chooses. God chooses. God chooses whom He chooses. And as we'll see here in the next few verses, He goes with whom he goes. And so they are sent out. They're released. So Paul and Barnabas were set free from the church of Antioch, from their commitment there by the Holy Spirit. It says, your mission here is complete, and now I am releasing you to go on the next one. Right? And so I thought it was always, I love reminding ourselves of the fact that, you know, God knows the end from the beginning. From our perspective, when we go on a journey, we have no clue where God's taken us, but God knows, right? In Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, your transgressions. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. And so, you know, I thought, yeah, you know, I love that. That gives me great confidence, personally, that whatever God sets me to, he had a purpose, and he's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. And even if the end of my particular journey in something doesn't end the way I thought it should, and it ends ugly, or it feels like a train wreck, I know God accomplished whatever it was that he intended to. God uses all things. Did I not read in Psalm 5? He is not a God who delights in wickedness. He's not a God like the fickle gods of the world, which is like, you know what? I don't like Kyle anymore. So I'm going to turn on Kyle, and I'm going to plague his house just because I don't like Kyle. No, that's not how God works. Our God does not delight in wickedness. Our God is a God of purpose and action, a God who calls. And so I thought, hey, let's take a look at what is the end of the mission, right? Because we have it already captured for us. So we can see what the end of the account is. So if you turn to Acts 14, 24 through 27, we see that after they had passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they spoke the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. You know, but then they were moving on to the Jerusalem council because things were starting to move. Right? So there you have it. Mission accomplished. Right? We should have that kind of confidence when God calls us to do something. It's not going to be easy. Paul did not have an easy time between Acts 13:1 and 14:26. Okay? They have difficulties. You know, they have opposition, and we're about to run into the first one here. And so we see that Paul's evangelistic strategy of first the Jew, then Gentiles, that's Romans 1:16, right? He shows it here because he goes into the synagogue first, and when they had gotten there, they run into Bar Jesus. So Bar Jesus, that actually literally means son of Jesus, because it's Hebrew, Bar Yeshua, but then it got transliterated into Greek into Bar Yesu, right? Which then we translate into Bar Jesus, but it's actually Hebrew for son of Jesus. All right, but son of Jesus. This guy, right? So he's a prophet, a false prophet, a magician, and he was in the court of Sergio Paulus, who's an intelligent man. Notice that Luke bothers to tell us that Sergius was an intelligent man, right? And I think, honestly, I think that's to the benefit of modern people, because I think modern people think, come on, if you're an intelligent leader of a province, are you really going to have a court magician? You know, or you might go, well, maybe back then, yeah, they were such silly people, you know, but the truth is, it was hugely common to, you know, some dude shows up, performs an awesome magic trick, you know, tells you the color of your underwear, and you're like, oh, sit down right there, dude, you can counsel me every day, you know, and it's like, whoa, you know, I mean, think of Nebuchadnezzar, right? Now, in Nebuchadnezzar's case, right, we had Daniel. Now, Daniel was a man of God, right? And Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize, whoa, why? Because Daniel, through God, was able to tell him what his dream was without him having to tell him first. The God who declares the end before the beginning, right? And so Nebuchadnezzar had a legitimate godly advisor. What about King Arthur? I mean, think about that. Here we are. I just jumped millennia, right? And in the tales of King Arthur, right, what's he have? Merlin. He's got a magician. It's very common. How about today? How many of you secretly hide in the bathroom and read a horoscope? Right? I mean, it happens. People still, I mean, you see people post up things about horoscopes and, you know, my lucky penny and da-da-da. So you can be incredibly intelligent and incredibly superstitious. So it was common. So Paul runs into this Bar Jesus. And what was Bar Jesus trying to do? Right? It tells us in verse 7 here verse 8, but Elymas the magician, so this is his other name, right? Like Siegfried and Roy, and they probably had like a real name, and then they had their given name, and then they had Rodriguez, and you know, I mean, In case y'all don't know, because my birth certificate says Rodriguez, the state of Ohio has been trying to convince me to change my last name to Rodriguez and then take my surname, Contreras, as one of my two middle names. Anyhow, I tell you. God bless him. God bless him. Okay, so anyhow, he was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. To turn away here, it was this idea of making crooked, right? And that's why Paul calls it out about not making the way straight the way of the Lord. And if you think back to Psalm 5 that I read this morning, lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. There it is, right? So here we are in the Old Testament, David praying, make my way straight. Why? Because my enemies. My enemies try to make my way crooked. Listen, apostasy, heresy, all those things, it's usually very subtle. It creeps in. It's very small. It's not often too blatant. Sometimes it is, sure. But it's like the opposite of John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist said, make straight the way for the Lord, right? Heresy, wrong thoughts, things that get you just right off vector a little bit from the way of God are often very subtle. Think about Jesus in Mark chapter 8. He warns the disciples in Mark 8:15. He says, and he cautioned them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And I was doing a devotional this weekend that suddenly explained, went into this leaven of Herod. Because I think we get the leaven of the of the Pharisees. So just kind of, what do we use leaven for, right? To put into bread, right? To make it to rise, right? So a little leaven, leavens the whole loaf and the bread rises, right? Okay, Pharisees represent a leaven that causes your whole religious life to become religiously legalistic, right? You do this, you do that. I have 1,000 rules. I got turned 3 times before I say my prayer and all this stuff. You get really legalistic about things, right? And then you expect others, right? If you don't do that like that before you pray and fast and then turn 3 times, well, God ain't listening to you. So you need to do that. Okay, that's kind of the leaven of the Pharisees. They had high standards and they wanted everybody to live by that high standard. But what's the leaven of Herod? Well, if you go back to Mark 6, the leaven of Herod, the only thing that we're told about Herod in the Gospel of Mark is this, that King Herod had heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. So clearly, we're being recounted the things that people were saying about Jesus while he was alive. Some said John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah. And others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, it's John whom I beheaded has been raised. He just declared, John whom I beheaded has been raised, right? Because John the Baptist used to remind Herod about the fact that, hey, you took your brother's wife as your own and you're living in sin, right? And John would come because Herod loved listening to John preach. He was captivated by it. He just would never do anything with it. And so the leaven of Herod is this idea that you love to hear the word of God, but you never do anything about it. You love to hear about Jesus, but you've already made up your mind. And so Jesus is like this in my box. And if it falls outside of that, I don't really care because, this is Jesus. And that is common. That is common. And so we are to make straight the way of the Lord. And so what does Paul do? Paul, full of the Holy Spirit, he intently looks at him. He gives him a withering stare. I don't know that I can even produce that. I tried to do it in the mirror. I don't even know how to produce a withering stare. And don't start trying to stare at me with a withering stare. But no, I mean, think about this. I mean, it's that stare that makes you feel like, like you're just shrinking. You're like, oh, like this guy's serious. And then he's like, look, you're not a son of Jesus. You're a son of the devil. Wow. You know, that is straightforward, direct confrontation, right? He calls him an enemy of all righteousness. He tells him, you're full of deceit. He says, you're full of villainy. You're evil. You're a wicked, evil person, right? And he's like, hey, will you just not stop making crooked the path of the Lord, right? Would you not stop doing that? And then what's he say? He tells him that the hand of the Lord was coming upon him and that he would be temporarily blind. Now let's think about this for a moment. Here's a man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who also had been blinded by God, wasn't he? Who before he was blinded by God was probably an enemy of all, well, not probably, he was an enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit, villainy, right? He wanted to throw Christians in jail. He wanted to persecute Christians. He watched the clothing so that Stephen, who all he did was just speak God's truth, could get stoned to death. And he sat there approving of it, right? And here he is now bringing a very similar judgment. And it made me realize that, you know, it doesn't tell us what happens with Bar Jesus other than he goes and looks for somebody to grab by the hand and go off. But I will tell you that I can guarantee you that the purpose of this is to help us compare the two in the sense that God's discipline is meant to drive us to repentance. And sometimes God will let us really go, really get out there, and we suffer consequences. But it's meant to bring us to repentance, right? And so the big difference here is we know that the blinding of Saul of Tarsus led to his conversion and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. In this case, we don't know what happens to Bar Jesus. He clearly just gropes off away. But then what's it say in verse 12? That the proconsul believed. Why did he believe? Now notice it points out, it says, the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, right? And so you might think, oh, he believed because this guy was blinded. No, it actually says the transitional phrase here, for, is actually the reason, right? The proconsul believed because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. He was astonished at the preaching, at the word of God, at the truth of God, right? Not at the skill, because we know later on, Paul was not apparently a very great orator. You know, people were kind of underwhelmed. Like, you know, you invite this, it's Paul, the Apostle Paul's coming to church, and everybody leaves and goes, wow, man, I'd rather read his books, right? I mean, he was just not an exciting preacher, but yet God uses him, right? And so the proconsul, I think probably more correctly, began to believe, right? There's a sense here, there's a little goofiness in the phrasing, in the language that it's he believed, began to believe, right? And we know that if you begin to believe, we see generally God will bring that to a full conclusion of faith. And so we praise God for that. But it wasn't because of the magic trick. It wasn't because Bar Jesus got blinded. It's because of the teaching that was being produced, the teaching that was coming directly from God, who commissioned Paul and Barnabas to go on this missionary tour. Okay? So, what are some applications and conclusions that we can get out of this? I think they're pretty straightforward. To me, I mean, they seem straightforward to me. First off, know that it's through prayer and in some cases fasting that the Lord prepares us to receive his marching orders. Is there music playing? Okay, that is really weird. I don't know where that's coming from, but that is really weird. I thought, wait, somebody putting the music on. Second point. Well, you know, I've never done that, so you So, you know. Anyhow, second point. Pray that God would set you apart or help you to see how you are set apart today for what you're called to do. Right? So in some cases, some of us need to be set apart. Some of us have been just sitting on the bench. And we haven't really been asking God, how am I set apart? Set me apart. Right? Others are already set apart but haven't yet or don't fully understand how they're being set apart. Right? So if you're in a point where you're feeling like, man, life is I'm in a transition. I really don't know what's going on. I'm not very happy here. I'm not very happy there. Remember what that gentleman said, right? God had started to speak to him, and he was he had what he called his dream job, right? But then after he realized that he had a decision to make, he made the decision, and then he had peace, right? And so if you're feeling, if you're struggling through something right now, maybe you need to be praying, God, are you trying to set me apart to go do something else? Or perhaps you need to ask, God, have you set me apart and am I not seeing it? Help my unbelief. Help me to see it, right? Teach me, right? James tells us, ask for wisdom. He doesn't withhold wisdom. It's the one thing that you can openly ask for all the time, and God will always give you, grant you wisdom. Third point, once you discover this, be confident. Be confident that he calls, and when he calls, what he calls you to do, you're going to accomplish it. You may not know right now what it is God is calling you to do. You know where you're going, but you don't know exactly where this is going. But know that it's going to be accomplished, right? That he is using you for his glory, right? To lift the name of Jesus, to make famous the name of Jesus, to be a testimony, right? I often was telling somebody this weekend that I realized my life, all my experiences are parts and parcels of a testimony that God is giving me to give, right? That at some point, all of these things will culminate into that ultimate testimony where I say, it's all Jesus. He did all this, not I. But because he loved me, he called me, and he set me on this path, and here are the things that I accomplished in the name of Jesus. All of us have that. All of us have that. So be confident. Fourth point. Don't let opposition stop you. Don't let a bar Jesus get in your way. Right? The other day we saw, I thought it was a cute lanyard for your badge or your keys, right? It said, not today, Satan. There you go. Not today, Satan. Right? You're going to run into bar Jesus everywhere you go. There's 1,000 bar Jesuses out there, and they come in all forms, shapes, and sizes. Not all of them are religious. Not all of them are, you know, really crazy. But there's plenty of bar Jesuses. And so it may slow you down, right? You know, because if somebody's in your way in a narrow corridor, you got to get around them. You'll get around them, but it might slow you down. But just remember, don't let the devil have his way. Not today, Satan. It ain't happening. I don't know who came up with that phrase, but I really like it. It's like, you know, I don't know where it came from. I'm looking to you because I thought you're knowledgeable in such things sometimes. Well, he did say, get behind me, Satan. So maybe, you know, if you want to be a little bit more scriptural, you'd be like, you know, not today, Jesus, get behind me. Right? Church answer, right? And finally, give glory to God and exalt the name of Jesus in your success. Listen, friends. God is amazing, and God sometimes gives us amazing opportunities. But remember, he made you, he formed you, he gave you all the skills you have, all the knowledge you have, he blessed you, he gifted you, he carried you. Don't say, I did this. Give glory to God. Don't be a glory robber. Don't steal it away from him. Give the glory to God and exalt the name of Jesus in all your success. Let's pray.